Greetings in Christ's name. It's really good to be with you again this morning. When I was a boy, we used to travel every summer, or at some point in the year, out to Virginia, to where my father's folks lived. And often there would be a mill reunion, and we'd all get together, and we'd sit around and do what the Millers did. And we would, there was a lot of reflection, a lot of quiet conversation, a lot of, they're gentle, quiet people, and surprising people. They would say, "Did I ever tell you about the time that," and they'd start a story, and no, nobody ever had heard that story before. And it was completely new, private people. And you know, there was we had a lot of fun with our Miller cousins, but it was not just on that level. But there was a lot of that went on. That was us. That was who we were with the Millers. And we also had the Beiler reunions, and we'd often go out west for those. And we had Beiler cousins here and. And when we went to have a Beiler reunion, there was a little bit different kind of scenario. And even there in Virginia, we go over and visit our uncle Raymond and Aunt Barbara and be with our cousins there. And with the Beilers, there was a lot of hilarity and crazy stories and a lot of action. And with the Beiler cousins, we were rocketing around about 90 miles an hour. And there was just a lot of movement, a lot of fun, a lot of action. And we were fortunate enough, our family, to have double cousins. My Uncle Roman is Dad's brother, and my Aunt Kay is Mom's sister, and they're married to each other. And so we had cousins who, like us, shared Miller and Beiler extended family. And it was interesting because when we were with Uncle Roman's family, it was like we were in this perfect little world in which we had some Beiler and some Miller. And it was a strange mixture of the two. But when we're together, even now, it's uncanny. We feel the same way about so many things. We laugh at the same jokes. There's the same kind of conversations that happen. One of our cousins from that family once said that it's a strange feeling having a Miller body trapping a Beiler inside. And but that's, you know, that's us. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. That's us. And you know, each of the Millers, each of the Beilers, each of their actions, each of those stories created us and how we view ourselves. And so each part made a piece of the whole. Right here in church, what is the Ozark Mennonite Church? When we think about our history and about the people who are here now, we've got to pull names out. We think about Moses and Frida and Emery and Katie, and Wayne and Dora, Robert and Lydia, Dan and Jan, Ed and Judy, all these different people. Some are here now and some are no longer with us. We think about Dan and Martha, my grandpa and grandma, James and Emma, Steve and Ann, all these people and their stories, people whose stories are being told right now. And you can take each of these stories, and yet when we tie them all together, it's the story of our church and who we are and where we are. And you know, depending on what kind of a story we want to tell, we might pull different stories out of the batch, but the fact is that all of them together make up the story. We've got good stories, we've got bad stories. We've got stories of joy, we've got stories of sadness. And all together, that's us. That's who we are. And it's interesting what we read last Sunday in Sunday school about when in 2 Corinthians there, when Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, and he said this, in verses 1 through 3. He said, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." He says, you are our epistle. In other words, this is our writing. You are our writing. In other words, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, after all the words have been said, after all the promises have been made, after all the lives have been lived, after all that we say we are, after who we think we are, the fact is that what we actually are is the upshot of all that. So, you know, who am I? Who are we as a people, as a church? Are we who we think we are? It says right here, the fact is the epistle. Should we stop for prayer? Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I want to thank you again for your blessings and again for your goodness and for your majesty. Most of all, Lord, for your love in sending Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds today to your word. And I pray that you would speak to us. Your spirit would be among us here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Those are the stories of what makes up who I think I am. Those are the stories of who we are collectively. I'd like to talk, the title of my message this morning is Why Jesus? But I'd like to talk about themes, Bible themes. And, you know, we can take individual stories out of the Bible, especially thinking of the Old Testament. We can take individual stories out of there and pull individual lessons and inspiration from that. I'd like to step back a little bit farther and just look at some themes this morning. And when we talk about the Bible, we think about stories of, let's name some names, Cain, Joshua, Moses, Samson, Saul, Joseph, David, Esau, Ahab, Paul, Apostle Peter, Jacob, Isaiah, all these different names come up. And you know, each of them has their own story. But if we step way back, what do we see? Well, I'd like to focus on, first of all, on the story of Adam and Eve. Let's just think about Adam and Eve a bit this morning. And before I begin this part, I'm going to ask four questions. And I'd like you to think about this in context with what we'll be talking about. First of all, what is my understanding of Jesus' work in my life? What do I think Jesus is doing? What should I expect from his work in my life? What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? What does the blood of Jesus mean to me? And what is my concept of Jesus? So I'm not going to read the first story of Adam and Eve. It's sort of lengthy and sort of broken up. But let's just think about the story of Adam and Eve a bit. We've got this beautiful, perfect creation, perfect world, ready for to be inhabited by these beings that God is going to create. And he creates Adam and he creates Eve and places them in this perfect situation. And he gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply and take care of the garden. Everything is pristine. Everything is at its absolute, it's set up for them to succeed. It really is, in a way that none of us have ever experienced before the fall of man. And what do? They enjoy it for a long time. Don't know how long. But they enjoy it. And then calamity happens. And there's Eve's encounter with the serpent. And that conversation that Eve had with Adam, and this back and forth, and both of them taking part of the fruit that they were not supposed to take part of. The one thing they weren't supposed to do. And what happens? They go from this place where they were set up for success, and they fall into failure and sin, and falling away from God. And they are driven from the Garden of Eden. Taken away from the Garden of Eden, never to return. And I like to think of that as maybe like a microcosm or as a snapshot of the theme of the larger picture of the Bible, is that man, given the best of circumstances and set up to with everything in his favor, will make a hash of things by himself. That's just the way we are. We've got bright spots in there. We've got Elijah's and we've got Elisha's and we've got Noah's and we've got Moses's. People who gave themselves to the Lord. But if you look at the general picture, the general theme of the Old Testament is this picture of rising, things being set up and ready, and then a fall. And once again, down. Over and over and over again it happens. And if you want to turn with me over to Deuteronomy 28, I'd like to look at Moses' words to the children of Israel. And here again, I'm not going to read it all. There's 68 verses. I'm just going to pick out several. Starting here in the first half. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And on and on and on he goes. All these blessings, if you'll just do what God wants you to do. If you'll just live in the way God wants you to live. If you'll just put God where he needs to be in your life. And then over after verse 15, he talks. So we've got just verses 1 through 14 in blessing. And from there out, it's all curses. In verse 15 he says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy storage. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And on and on and on he goes for verses and verses and verses. And what do? They make a hash of it. When we have the truth right in front of us, when we know that if we fail, we're going to be cursed, and if we do the right thing, we're going to be blessed, what do? We make a hash of it. It's the way humans are. There's a few bright spots. There's a few people whose stories are different and whose stories we want to talk about. Just like there are stories we want to talk about in church and stories we want to talk about in our family reunions. But there's a lot of stories that end in failure. A lot of sad stories. And the trend, if you stand back and look at it, what do we see? We see people too many times who fall away. And it goes on and on and on. There's a beautiful passage here in Zephaniah 3, and Zephaniah is a very small book sandwiched between Haggai and Habakkuk. And there's this verse here in 3:17. It's just a beautiful verse. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I love that verse. The last part of that. He will joy over thee with singing. Imagine God singing with joy over his people. It's a story of somebody who once took somebody else to McDonald's as a treat. And they were standing there in front of the menu looking at the menu trying to figure out what they want. And they saw it on this side over here, it says dollar menu. And hamburger, coffee, caramel sundae, all these things. and I'll take that menu, you know, all for a dollar. This is the kind of verse that we want to choose. I'll take that menu. We like this verse. If you look through the first part of Zephaniah, though, what you read is a lot of negativity and a lot of decrying the state of things and promises of horrible things to happen when the day of the Lord comes. And yet it says that there's going to be a remnant that are going to stand out. What am I trying to say here? I think the Bible and all of history abundantly bears out that given the chance, humanity will make a complete mess of things. And, you know, we like to think maybe that we're the exception to the rule, that we're smart enough to figure things out. We're smart enough to go against God and make our own way. In this situation, I don't have to forgive. Because of this, I can harbor bitterness in my heart, or whatever it is. But the fact is that man has no hope. Man has no hope without the intervention of God. Our best efforts will lead only to our own downfall. God must act in our behalf. And this knowledge should inform the way we view God, the way we view others, and most importantly, ourselves. Christ's intervention is our only hope. His priorities should be our priorities. And that's the theme of Scripture. And that needs to be the thought that we hold in our hearts, is that nothing that we can do will lead to our success if it doesn't include Christ as central. Nothing that we can do. And that's what the blood of Christ means to us. We're no different than any of the other almost 8 billion out there now, is in that we share our humanity. And so many times we look at the little picture instead of the big picture. And we maybe are too much like the priest and the Levite. And we have all our ducks in a row. And we have our personal lives perfectly in order. And we view with scorn that man who was foolish enough to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we pass him by and say, "There but for the grace of God go I," feeling good about ourselves. Too many times we miss the forest for the trees. Or maybe it's like I did here a while back. We were going to Ohio or Indiana. And I was driving down the interstate and being very careful to drive safely, right? And that's fine. But you know where 55 cuts off from 70, where you need to take 70? Any of you ever missed that road? I was driving very carefully and safely on the wrong road. And that's sometimes what we do. We miss the road, and we're concentrating carefully on what's right in front of us. And too many times we miss the big picture, at least I do. And sometimes it's helpful to step back and say, you know, I'm driving carefully, but where am I? And I think the answer to that is that Jesus has to be central to our experience. Jesus has to be central in our thought and in our belief. Now, an example of somebody who took the small view of Jesus, John 6. If you'd turn over with me to John 6, I'd like to read verses 1 through 13 here. Because it's important that we view Jesus as who he really is, which is the answer to humanity's problem. Humanity cannot succeed on its own. Humanity has to have the intervention of God. And that's who Jesus is. He's the answer to that problem. And so many times we shrink him down. We want him to be small. We want him to be just for me in this situation. So John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets for the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Okay, so question, was this a miracle? Yes, absolutely it was. Was this why Jesus came to earth? No, this wasn't his purpose. This was a part of proving who he was, but this wasn't his purpose. He didn't come to earth to give people bread and fish. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of truth a prophet that should come into the world. Okay, so far, so good. It proved who Jesus was. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So when they discover that they've got somebody on their hands who can turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into a feast for 5,000 people, they said, we can't let this man get away from us. We've got to turn this man into a king. How many times do we do that to Jesus or to God? He can do miracles on our behalf. He can get us out of hot water. He can make my life better. And that's what we pursue Jesus for. And what are we doing? We're completely missing the reason for why Jesus came to earth. And don't take me wrong. This is part of Jesus. This is part of our Lord, in that he takes interest in each of us. And he does reach into our lives and work miracles in our lives today. But that's not why he came. He came to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. He came to lift us out of depravity. He came to lift us out of our own failure and inevitable defeat. And we talk about sin in a small sense oftentimes, about this particular thing we're struggling with or that. And that's okay. But Jesus came to address the sin problem on a much larger scale. Without him, there is no hope. And so many times I think I'm guilty of trying to set up my life in such a way that I'm taking care of all of these sins, you know, the little things in my life, whether it's pride or lust or angry talking or whatever it is. And we try to get these little ducks in a row, and we're completely missing the fact that we are absolutely dependent on God for our salvation through Jesus Christ. Without him, I am nothing. Without him, I won't have victory in these little things, and I am completely missing the boat when it comes to the whole sin picture. And what did Jesus do? I'd like to skip down a bit and look at what Jesus' response was in verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Their problem is the same problem as we have. And that is that we are too often tied to the material things. And what we can see, what we can touch, what we can feel and smell, these things are real to us. And Jesus is saying, that's not actually what's real. 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. There again, they didn't know what they were talking about. They thought they did, but they didn't. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then dropping down to verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then in verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And he said this using literal language. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And the crowds recoiled. Just as you would expect of somebody who is thinking literally and materially, if they hear the speaker say, literally, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and then you're going to have salvation. They recoiled in horror. And yet that's what he said, and that's what he meant, is that Jesus has to become so much a part of our lives that it's just as if we were partaking of his very essence, of who he really is. Is that me? Is that us? And in verse 66, he says this, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So what is our response to Jesus when we are uncertain what he's telling us? When we want to keep it surface, and something comes along and confuses us. When we just want to do the right thing, and all of a sudden we get this conviction that it's not just about doing the right things, it's about being under the control of God. You cannot create the perfect system that removes absolute dependence on God. We just can't do that. And if we have absolute dependence on God, that means we're under his control, which means we're not under our control anymore. And the things that we do won't necessarily be the things that we want to do of our own nature. Is that our experience? Or are we really under control of our own nature and just putting the facade on? Jesus doesn't hesitate to make us uncomfortable. He wants us to place our faith in him, completely submit ourselves to him. He wants to be our bread and wine. He wants to be the air we breathe. He wants to be our life, and we cannot survive apart from him. Let's turn over to John 15, what Jesus says here to his disciples in the upper room. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That your joy might be full. that can be a tough one for me, honestly. I'll just say that. When sometimes it feels like things are coming at me fast and hard, and I don't have time to get out of the way of most of them, and hit me every which way. That your joy might be full. And, you know, once again, trying to speak honestly, I think that's a sign too many times that I'm trying to take it on myself, and I'm not relying on God. And it's a challenge for us not to take control, to allow God to work and allow Him to have control of our situations, of our conversations, of our relationships, and simply allow Him full access to our lives so that we can just be His instruments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. And you know, so far so good, right? I mean, we've got some existential issues here that we're working with, but what about this next part? If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's not going to be something that comes natural to your own humanity, and it's not something that's going to fit well with humanity around us. And we're called not to leave the world. We're called to be part of to find ourselves in the world and yet having a word for it. And it's going to be like a burr under people's saddles sometimes. It's not going to feel good. And that's something we just need to be aware of and be willing to accept. But what I'd like to pull from the theme out of this passage is this concept of abiding in Christ. It's such a close relationship with Christ that it's as if we are inhabiting Him, that He is us and we are Him, and through the Holy Spirit. We cannot say that we believe Jesus if we do not love Him. We cannot say that we love Jesus if we are not His disciples. And we cannot claim to be His disciples unless we follow His example and His commandments. Mere affirmation of the existence of the plan of salvation will not save us. And Brother Steve talked about that this morning. It's not just words. It's not just saying the right things, whether you're standing here or back there. It's not whether you have the perfect word to give to somebody when they come to you for advice and say, what shall I do in this situation? And we rack our brain and we come up with a perfect piece of advice and give it to them and we feel very smug about our experience there. It's not just words. It's being willing to walk with people. It's being willing to give up our own agenda for God's agenda and not count it a loss. And right here, Jesus says that his whole point of calling us is that we can bear much fruit. The point is less that we be saved than that we are saved by knowing Christ, by acknowledging his lordship, and by becoming his disciples. We're the same as those lepers whom Jesus healed, and they were healed as they went. We should not seek to follow Christ for what he can do for us, or we are no better than the Jews who followed him for the bread and fishes, if we've got that small picture. We should follow him because he is Lord. He is true Lord, and we have no hope without him. Are we consumed of Jesus? Does he fill our life? And do we seek to be filled by him? Or are we looking for alternatives, for God replacements? Is Christ truly all in all to us, as Paul speaks of in Colossians 3, verse 11? And there is a fight to be fought. God's people are under attack, just as his son was attacked while on earth. And we must put on the armor of God, or we will be lost. And having the shield and having the helmet, having the belt and the shoes, we're called not just to hoard it all to ourselves, but we're called to be soldiers of the kingdom. Menno Simons has this a beautiful statement that's quoted many times. True evangelical faith is of such a nature, it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is sound. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. Is that our experience? Christ opened the kingdom of God here. He's the one who brought that great news of salvation, and he's the one who brought salvation to us. The resurrection that Abraham waited for, that Moses waited for, that Isaiah waited for, that turning point in history has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And let's never forget it. As we walk, as we try to follow in obedience the word of God, let's never forget to step back and realize exactly where we need to place Jesus in our experience. And so many times that's giving up our own little pet theologies and pet ideas. As Paul says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, I'm sorry, this is James, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. If any among you seem to be wise, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Are we willing to let God have control? Are we willing to cede control over to him? And then finally, a passage in Revelation 3. I think I'll go ahead and read this. Because it's not just, if that's the case, if it's true that God didn't send Jesus, that Jesus didn't come to earth simply to make our lives better and simply to be a bread and fishes God for us. And if it's true that we've got a responsibility, then that responsibility that God has laid on his people, we cannot escape. And I'd like to read in Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Where do we find ourselves in that spectrum? Just a rhetorical question. Am I on fire? Am I cold? Am I lukewarm? I'd like to close on a positive note with Revelation 7, and this is one of my favorite scriptures. Like I said, this is one of those like Zephaniah 3:17, where we want to claim the promises, right? But the fact is that what we do is we have choices to make. We have choices on how to respond to Christ, either to accept him for who he said he was and accept that we are under his control as his servants, or we can choose to try to make our own way. But the fact is, we can't choose the promises out of context. If we want this, we have to do what it takes to get it. We have to surrender ourselves. But it's a beautiful picture of God's people in triumph. So Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answering, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Are we going to try to make it in our own strength? Are we going to throw ourselves on the mercy and strength of Christ? Once again, these four questions. What is my understanding of Jesus' work in my life? What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? What does the blood of Jesus mean to me? What is my concept of Jesus? Who is he?